Let's pray one more time as we get into God's word. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, for the freedom, the ability we have to read it in our own language. Lord, as we consider it and what it says this evening, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, you would reveal more of yourself to us. Lord, we thank you that you are a loving God. Lord, we pray that you would help us understand more of what that means. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the next 7 weeks, we're going to consider some of the attributes of God. And that means, in a way, you can expect a lot of inadequate sermons. That's not really trying to be self-deprecating or maybe giving a slight on others who will be teaching, but rather it's an acknowledgement that it's impossible to adequately describe an infinite, omnipresent and omniscient creator God. And it really is an impossible task, but we're going to try. And here's why. Because our God is not unknowable or evasive. In fact, he wants us to know him. He wants us to know what he's like. And whilst our best efforts will always fall short of describing him adequately, we can know things about him. We can indeed know him. God has revealed himself to us, and he has given us his word, which tells us so much about him. And he's gone to great lengths to restore our relationship with him. And he wants us to have the closest of relationships with him as our heavenly Father, us as his children, joint heirs with Christ. So what is God like? That's the question that we're going to answer in part. And I say in part because we're going to look at just seven of God's attributes over these coming weeks. There's certainly more that we won't get to. But I hope that by the end of this series, we each have a better understanding of who he is and what he's like. Over the coming weeks, then, we'll look at these attributes: that God is loving, he is holy, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's sovereign, he's faithful, and he's infinite. As we study, we'll see that these attributes are not isolated from each other. For example, it's precisely because God is loving that he is also gracious. And we should note that his attributes are not in conflict with each other, nor does he show one attribute at one moment and quite another one at a different time. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a reassurance that is, that he doesn't change. Indeed, the dictionary defines an attribute as a quality or a feature regarded as characteristic or inherent part of something or someone. All these things are integral to who God is. And all that he is determines all that he does. So it's good that we consider these things. But as with any Bible study, the consideration, the thinking through of what we're hearing, the meditation, if you like, in a good sense, of what we're reading will only do us good if it makes that 9-inch drop from our heads to our hearts. That is, we've got to apply the things that we learn. This isn't an academic exercise looking at some historical figure in history and what they were like, but hopefully an eye-opening insight into the living God who can be known and wants to be known by you and I. If learning more of his nature and character doesn't change us one bit, then I suggest we're not really listening, and we're certainly not applying these things that we're going to go through. So simply put, how do we describe God? How do we describe the indescribable? What is he like? What are the implications of that? Well, tonight we're going to consider that God is loving. Where do we get this idea? Well, as you know, or may suspect, we read this in the Bible. And that's exactly where we should get our concept of God from. Not from TV or music or art or culture. Not from RE lessons or from what our friends think. Not from conversations in the pub or the coffee shop, but from what God has said to us in his word. And we read in 1 John chapter 4, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then a few verses later, we read again, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So God is love. That's clear. But we must take care to know that this isn't a definition of God, but a description of his character. It's one of his attributes. You can't reverse this and say love is God. As one commentator said, if we thought that God and love were the same, then we could worship love and we would be worshipping the attribute of a personality, not the person himself. Indeed, to say love is God is at best sentimental pantheism. It's completely incompatible with scripture. It's confused theology. Of course, we also read in John's letter, and we went through this just before the summer, that God is light. But we don't try and limit God to just that. And we shouldn't try to limit God to being just love or any one of his particular attributes. But rather, we should seek to understand more of the whole of who God is. But while then love is not all that God is, it does affect all that he does. God cannot act without love, for he is love. And that includes when he disciplines or chastises us. And we'll get to that a little later. So intertwined is God's love with his other attributes that I couldn't hope to explain his loving nature in 20 minutes or 10 hours or a week-long conference. But in the time that we do have this evening, I want to draw your attention to five aspects of that wonderful fact that God is loving. And consider these things: the nature of love, the act of love, the constraints of love, the result of love, and the security of love. You could easily put in here the nature of his love, because we're going to be looking at God's love, the act of his love, and so on. And so let's start with the nature of love. Simply put, love is selfless. It puts others first. And of course, we've got the most famous description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we read there, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. But love is more than a noun. It's more than a mere descriptive word. It's a verb. It's a word that requires action. A.W. Tozer wrote a series of studies over two books of the same title as our series we're going through, called The Attributes of God. If you want to take a look, I have them with me. You can have a look afterwards. And his chapter on God's loving nature, in that he describes love as the principle of goodwill, in the same sense that the angels sang goodwill toward men in Luke chapter 2. The goodwill isn't simply good intentions, but it's backed up by action. Another way of putting it is that we need to know more than what love doesn't do. We need to know what love does. And we get a greater insight into that in Paul's letter to the Romans. And Read there, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what love looks like in action. Ultimately, of course, we see the most selfless demonstration of all that is goodwill towards another person, all that is love, in Jesus' sacrifice for us. He said in John chapter 15, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And that's exactly what Jesus did in dying in our place. But no, he said immediately before that, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Indeed, we really should be changed as we consider more of who God is and what he's like. So then, the act of love. Of course, we know that there is that great act of love that God showed to us in sending Jesus to die in our place. But what should be even more breathtaking to us is that he planned that even before he created us. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." We make big promises when we marry someone, to love them, whether richer or poorer, in sickness or in health. But we also enter marriage with the rightful expectation of faithfulness. So consider for a moment then a scenario where, with certainty, you know that your future spouse was going to commit adultery. Would you marry them anyway? That seems unlikely, right? But the reality is that before God even created us, Jesus was willing and knew we would sin, and that he would have to die for us because of the free choice God gave us and our subsequent rebellion and sin. Despite our unfaithfulness to him as our creator, he loved us enough to die for us, and he obviously considered us worth it. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, "God created things which had free will. That means creatures that can go either wrong or right. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having." How selfless was God to create us anyway, knowing all that Jesus would have to endure on the cross because of our sin? Yet he did it, because that was ultimately how he could show this great attribute, his loving nature. We read in Romans, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But there's more. Consider the wonder of God's creation, all that he has given us to enjoy. You know, people sometimes think of God as a cosmic killjoy, yet that is so far from the truth. He is the one that has made us in his image, able to create art, music, poetry, literature, crafts. He's both created the beauty of nature, from sunsets to mountaintops, to the green grass, to the blue sea, and also created our senses and the capacity to enjoy it all. He's the one who designed sex, the one who created the ability to have children. And not only that, but the joy of food, of flavours, of smells, of textures. We are beneficiaries of all those things that he created for us to enjoy. God created and then declared that it was good. It's only sin that has marred it, and he's dealt with that through his son dying in our place. He loves his creation. And for those who approach him in repentance and faith, who cry out to him as their saviour, he has this tremendous promise. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Jesus loves us beyond our comprehension. To have created us anyway, died for us willingly, and to prepare a place for us in eternity with him. I like this insightful comment from Dustin Benge. He said, Jesus didn't die to make the Father love us. Jesus died because the Father loved us. Now we hear the phrase often, don't we? Love knows no bounds. And perhaps there's some accuracy, some goodness to that. It's often a phrase that's used in a good context of indicating to how great a degree someone will give of themselves for another person. And we, of course, as Christians, should be familiar with these two incredible verses we read in Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's amazing to think how much God loves us. But actually, there are limits to what love will do. There are limits to what God will do. As I've said before, God will give us great things if we ask, but only if they are within his will and within his timing. You see, love constrains itself. It cannot be unloving. And God, who is love, will not, in fact, cannot do everything we ask when some of those things we ask would not be for our good. That would be against his nature. Let's consider young children for a moment. You know, typically, they love sweets, ice cream, chocolate and so on. I know I did and I still do. But to give them what they want would not always be loving, right? While they may ask for something that is pleasurable to them and may even say, if you love me, you'll give me another cookie, the loving thing to do is to not give them what they want, at least not in every context or at every moment. And God, our Heavenly Father, is loving enough to give us anything for our good and to withhold giving anything to us that would harm us, including giving us good things at the wrong time. We read Jesus' words in Luke's Gospel. He said, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That which God will do for us will always sit within the constraints of his loving nature. However, these constraints don't only mean that God will not give us that which harms us, but that he'll also lovingly correct us when we need it to, as any loving father would. We read in Proverbs, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." He'll do that through his word, and sometimes he'll accomplish it via other people. He's too good, too kind to not correct us. He's too loving to not correct us. You know, much could and has been said of trials, some of which, if we're honest, we bring on ourselves, some of which are a result of this fallen world around us. Indeed, God sends some trials our way, and he permits all that come our way, indeed, to come our way. But in the end, we have this great reassurance that he loves us. And his pure and loving nature means that he is set on our ultimate good, not on our ultimate destruction. Spurgeon put it well. He said, "God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart." When we consider God's loving nature and the lengths that he's gone to in order to restore our relationship with him for our good, we should be astounded, as John was when he wrote, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." When we consider the wonder of his creation, all that he has given us to enjoy, we should be amazed. When we consider the hope of eternal life that we have with him, we should be overwhelmed. All this should change us. It's John also who said, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Indeed, when we recognize God's love toward us, we should desire to please him in all that we do. We should respond to his great love. Spurgeon also said, "I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. I must be holy for his sake. How can I live in sin when he has died to save me from it?" But there's more than that which God's love accomplishes. For we read this in 1 John. "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Note that again. Perfect love casts out fear. What does this mean? Well, I'm grateful to A.W. Tozer for this analogy. He said, "Consider a lost child in a department store. He looks around at the sea of faces that he doesn't know, in a place that he doesn't know, and it's bigger than he can really comprehend. Many, if not all of the people around him, wish him no harm, but he doesn't know that, and he's afraid. But then his mother appears, and he instantly runs to her with relief and with confidence that she will do him no harm, for she has always sought his good." And that is what our great and loving God is like. His love toward us really is perfect. He has never done anything for our harm, and he's gone to extreme lengths for our good, even though we don't deserve it. And it's that kind of love that casts out all fear. You and I can continue to run around in a department store or the world from one thing to be fearful of to the next. Or we can run into the arms of our Saviour. That is the better option, knowing that he has never done anything for our harm and he is always looking for our ultimate good, not our destruction. But with that great news should come a warning. If you don't have Christ as your Saviour, you have everything to be fearful of, including God himself. This is a promise that is true for those who know Jesus as their Saviour. Last of all, then, let's consider for a moment the security of love. You know, for example, consider the security that a child has in a loving home, or the security that a spouse has in a faithful marriage, or the security that you feel in a job where you are valued by your employer. And then consider the demonstration of love that God has shown to you as his child. How faithful he is to you despite your unfaithfulness. And how great a value he places on you to pay the price that he did for you by sending his own son to die in our place. God loves you, and his love will not fail. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And nothing can separate us from him. We read in Romans chapter 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That includes you. If you're a Christian, you're secure in him. Your place in heaven is sure. As Paul Washer said, "I've given Christ countless reasons not to love me. None of them changed his mind." We have a faithful and a loving God. He cannot ignore our sin, for he is holy. But because of his loving, holy, gracious nature, because of his mercy, we can be forgiven and set free from sin. Once again, Jesus' words, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what God has done for you. This is such a short time to talk about God's love, but our thoughts on the subject don't have to stop here, nor should they end here this evening. Let's all of us keep pondering these things in the weeks ahead. You know, the nature of love, nature of God's love, is all about our good. That is God's nature, always looking out for our good. And the act of love, consider what God has done in creation, despite knowing that we would rebel against him, and in salvation, in sending Jesus to die for you and I. Let's consider the constraints of his love, that God is good enough to say no to us sometimes. I'm so glad he said no to many prayers that I have prayed in the past. And God is good enough to correct us when we needed to. The result of love is we can really have no fear. We turn on the news and there's plenty of things it feels like that we can be fearful of, right? But really, in the scheme of things, we have nothing to fear. We have a good God and an eternity to spend with him. And then the security of love, that confidence in him that he loves us that much. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And that confidence we can take and go to with him in prayer. Is there a way to summarize all this? Well, I really wasn't sure of the best way, so instead I'm going to suggest a response from us, and that is thankfulness. D.L. Moody said this, "Even if nothing else called for thankfulness, it would always be ample cause for it that Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us." This week, I encourage you to think about these three questions. How has God demonstrated his loving nature in what he has given you? Second, how has God demonstrated his loving nature in what he hasn't given you? And then third, what would be a reasonable response from you and I to his love toward us? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you that your nature is one of love. We thank you that you demonstrated it beyond all doubt in sending Jesus to die in our place. Lord, help us, we pray, not to forget that, not to fail to respond to your goodness. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness in kindness and your love in so many other ways. Lord, may we be more like you in our lives, that we would love others as you have loved us. That, Lord, we would give of ourselves to love, to serve others. Lord, may we honour you in this, we pray this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.